Man. So my name's John. I'm usually over in Beaverton. It's wonderful over there. It's no beavers. Nothing weighs a ton. Before we get started, thank you all so much for your prayers, your support, the financial generosity you've demonstrated. This week, we're moving in a food pantry to the Beaverton campus. So we're going to be, it's fantastic. So many of the things that we did here that we loved that we couldn't do as we got bigger, that we had to move off campus provide ministry support in our community, we can do at Beaverton now. So it's really, really fun. I want to share with you three really exciting things. The first is we have had 100% increase in attendance in Beaverton in the last 2 years, which is really great. Second thing, is that like every like other person that's there was like not there 2 years ago. And additionally, that means 50% of the people are new. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute. He didn't say three things. He said one thing three times. I'm terrible with numbers. That's what you need to know. I'm really awful with numbers. I'm bad. Ever since I was a kid, I couldn't keep a sequence of numbers in my head, which is like someone would tell me their phone number, even back when it was only like seven numbers, and I would be forever getting the wrong people all the time. Sometimes I would put together a sermon, and I'd be like, it's going to be Matthew 7:23, and then really, it was Matthew 23:7. There's no Matthew. Anyway, in that situation, then I'd be like, and that's why Jesus says, and then the people who make the slides are like, Obadiah then thrust his spear through the... that's on me. I get the numbers wrong. I'm terribly bad, which is why the only two numbers I really do in sequence remember from my childhood are Jenny's phone number, which is 8675-3099. And you guys at the first service, nobody got that joke. Feels so good right now. And then the second one is 007-373-5963. Does anyone know what that number is? There's like three people who know. Yeah, when I was a kid and you would play Nintendo, they had the game called Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And this is the code that will take you right to the end and fight Mike Tyson directly. And there's only one reason I know this, is because there was a summer, probably the summer of 1988, where I entered this code like probably 26 to 27 million times, and each time was the same result. You'd enter the number in, you'd fight Mike Tyson, you'd walk out, and one punch, and then you're obliviated. And here's the worst part about this, right, is that when Mike Tyson knocked you out, he didn't just knock you out, he knocked you three like challengers back. So you had to then fight the next three people to get there. So until you had the code, you'd have to like spend a half an hour just trying to fight Mike Tyson to then be obliterated in one punch. It was something that seemed really impossible both in real life and in the digital world to defeat Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson's Punch-Out was a fantastic game. We probably can't play it now because it's incredibly racially insensitive. And seriously, play it once and you'll be like, we said what about the Russians? Anyway, so in this... like, you'd be playing Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, and you'd get to Mike Tyson, and you'd be obliterated. Nobody knew anybody who could beat Mike Tyson, but there was this one kid on my street who had a cousin who came to visit. So we all ran over to his house, sitting on the couch in front of, like, the 19-inch CRT television. Remember, you'd have to turn those on, like, and you could feel the radiation filling the room. Like, this is taking years off of our life as we speak. And we were all just transfixed that he entered in the code, and then he beat Mike Tyson with 1 minute left in the third round, knocked him flat. And it was so, like, it was, you know, sometimes you have those triumph of the human spirit moments. Like you see Up With People or someone's riding a dolphin and you think, I'm going to do that someday. I knew in that moment I needed to be a part of this. So I asked for the controller and I entered in the code, and one punch I was knocked out just like before. Because I had seen it happen, I knew it was possible, but the minute the controller got in my hand, I did the exact same thing I always did, which was fail. My friend, though, who was related to the cousin, they were cousins, it sounds like many people, but it's just the same two people, he like got the controller, entered in the code, and then beat Mike Tyson, exact same, 1 minute left in the third round. And I looked at him, I was like, how did you do that? And he said, well, it's easy. You were watching the screen. I was watching his hands on the controller. And I realized in that moment, one, that I was very dumb, and two, that knowing that something can be done, knowing how something can be done, has absolutely no connection to actually knowing how to do it yourself. And that's what he had discovered when he was watching those fingers. And that's really what this series that we're in is all about, this series, How to Live Through a Bad Day. We're looking at those seven things that Jesus says when he's on the cross, buying our freedom from sin and death. We're looking at those seven things he said because even in his death, the way Jesus lived informs and teaches us how we can live our life, how we can find new life, new strength to accomplish God's purposes for us. It says it like this in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, to keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began, he started the race, and finished it. He started well, he finished well. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. Jesus, that second person of the Trinity, come to earth, left that eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit to come be here with us. And in that, maintaining his relationship with them, knowing that he was going to accomplish what he had been called to accomplish here, and then return back to his place, that his finish line was that unity with God in all of eternity. That was his goal. He never lost sight of that. So because he did that, he could put up with anything along the way. The cross, shame, whatever he experienced, and now he's there in a place of honor right beside God. Have you ever considered that in your life, the goal is a place of honor with God in all of eternity? A place of honor with him. See, I tend to make my life out to be a bunch of different things. Whatever I'm doing in the moment, that's what my life is about. But actually, each of those moments is leading to this moment where we are with God for all of eternity, or we are not with God for all of eternity. And keeping our focus on Jesus gets us to the place that we desperately want to be as believers. So on the cross, the statement that Jesus says as he's hanging there is there's this terrifying, painful moment where Jesus looks up to the heavens in his greatest moment of pain and suffering, and he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You see, hanging on the cross, the scripture says that Jesus, who didn't even know sin, he'd never sinned, he actually became sin for us. Each and everything that we have done wrong, he became that on the cross. And in that moment, he was separated from perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. And so in his greatest moment of suffering, his statement is something you can relate with, which is, where are you? I'm all alone here. I'm utterly alone. It doesn't really matter who you are. You've experienced physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. You've experienced pain and suffering. And in that, you have probably wondered if there is a God, or even, I believe in God, but where is he now? And if you do believe, it's hard because maybe you've done some things for him. Maybe you've served, maybe you've given, maybe you've believed with all your heart. And then in that moment of pain and suffering, the question of where is he and is he even good comes into our hearts. I understand because I've been in situations. I've been in situations where I've lost a close friend. That relationship is broken and I never spoke to that person again. I've had circumstances where friends have turned other friends against me. I've had moments where I did my taxes, like some of you are doing, 2 weeks. And I realized I owed the government more money than I actually had, and I didn't actually have any money. So I was worth negative amount of money. And in that moment, I knew enough about numbers to fear for my actual existence. I've had to leave jobs that I loved because I didn't think I should be in that scenario any longer. I've had friends and family members tragically killed in an instant. And in each and every one of those moments, there was a moment when I thought to myself, where are you, God? I don't deserve this. And I think if we're being honest with each other, we have a choice to be like Jesus in that moment or to be like everybody else. You see, in the moment when Jesus asks this question, notice who he addresses the question to. He addresses the question to God. And so this is what we're talking about today, to take our questions to God, not other people. In that moment, there are other people who've got questions, and they're all asking each other. They're making demands of each other. They're making accusations against each other. They're making accusations and demands of Jesus. But where we take our questions when we are suffering demonstrates where our faith truly is. You see, when we take our questions to each other, when we take our hard questions to somebody else, we're demonstrating this belief that maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. Or worse yet, maybe he's made a mistake, or someone else has interfered with his plan to the point where it's now out of control. When life seems out of control, the real question is God still in control? I want you to notice something about Jesus' question. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What if in this moment Jesus isn't asking a question he doesn't already know the answer to? Jesus knows why he's on the cross. He knows who he's on the cross for. He's even had conversations with the Father on the lead up to this. Hey, if there's any way we can do this another way, let's do it another way. But not my will, your will be done. He's even told people, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I can take it back up again. So in this moment, Jesus isn't asking a question that he wants a logical response to. He's looking for something else. And what he's looking for is comfort. What he's looking for is compassion. What he's looking for is relief. And I'd suggest to you that where we take that question also demonstrates who we think can give us comfort and compassion and relief. When we take that question to God, what we're saying is, I believe that you're in control and that you are the person who understands me, who knows me, who knows what I need, and can offer me the comfort, compassion, and relief that I need. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at something that the Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christian missionaries, wrote. As we do that, I want you to know this. The scripture makes it really clear that sometimes people do really bad things and they hurt us. That means sometimes we do really bad things and we hurt others. Sometimes negative things happen in our life because God allows it. And sometimes they happen because God sends it. But God's power, his authority, his sovereignty is demonstrated in that nothing that we do is so terrifying, painful, fearful, frustrating that he can't bend it to his purposes and redeem it. So whatever you're experiencing in the room right now, whoever intended it for you, whoever caused it and sent it to you, and whoever did it, even without thinking, God can still redeem this situation, your pain, these experiences, and their heart. That's how powerful he is. Now, as Paul is laying this out in the book of 2 Corinthians, he starts using a really beautiful metaphor, a great illustration. He starts talking about our lives, and he starts contrasting our lives, the outer life we have, and the inner life we have, that which we see, feel, touch, and taste, and our inner life, that which we think, that which we feel. He starts contrasting these two lives, our physical life and our spiritual life, and he does it by talking about a clay jar. And if you don't know, clay jars are basically the Tupperware of the ancient world. They didn't have Nupont fibers back then. They didn't have the ability to make things out of plastics. They basically had dirt and water, and they would spin it together and make a pot or a jar of any shape that they could store anything in. Now, they were such good pots back then that we still have like whole examples of them today, especially if they painted or glazed them. They also worked great at keeping things fresh. You could take like cheese or wine, put it inside of a clay jar, and then cap it and then seal it in wax, and it would stay good. We have wine and cheese today from thousands of years ago that you could still eat. It wouldn't taste very good, but it'll keep you alive. It's like Safeway, bottled wine. So, just should have said boxed. It would have been funnier. Anyway, in that situation, right, you wouldn't want to eat it, but you could. That's how well these things worked. Now, all throughout the world, archaeologists scramble looking for clay jars, intact ones, right? If there's a sunken ship, if they find a ruined city, they look because these things usually hold something, and whatever is inside is a treasure. Now, what everyone's hoping for is gold. That's what everybody wants. But very rarely is there actually gold inside. There's usually documents. There's usually wine and cheese. But when we find it, we discover things about ancient civilizations. And the Apostle Paul is saying, our outer life is like the clay vessel. Our inner life is like the treasure. And the only way to see the treasure that's inside is to chip away and break away at the outer layer. And he says that this life inside of us that God is making, this new life, when we trust him and he begins conforming us to his image, when he fills us with his Holy Spirit and transforms us, that inner life now needs to become our outer life. But the only way that happens is by chipping and breaking away. And that means suffering. So that suffering is actually part of God's plan for us to reveal what he's doing inside of us. And so as he redeems our pain and as he redeems our trauma, what he's doing is he is revealing to the world that goodness, that inner work that he's doing. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. He says, therefore, or because of this, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged because of suffering. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. So in that same contrast of the outer and the inner, he says, outwardly, everything is falling to pieces, but inwardly, we're being made new. I think today, if the Apostle Paul was going to use this illustration, the one that we could understand, he would say, guys, it's like an organ lottery. Scratch it. Follow me on this. Some of you are, I don't believe in gambling. Maybe you got one for Christmas. You've got to scratch away the outer layer to reveal the prize underneath. Except in this situation, the more you scratch away, the more is underneath. And he says that outwardly, even though our physical bodies are wasting away, inwardly, we're being made new. Do you remember when you were a kid and you would lay in bed at night and you'd hear your parents get up to go to the bathroom? Yeah, it was like, no, my parents never went to the bathroom at night. Remember the popping and the creaking and the snapping in their knees and their back and their elbows? Yeah, now you remember. Like, it sounded like someone was just killing a chicken out there. I used to lay in bed and think, that is terrifying. Now I lay in bed and you know what I think? I've really got to go to the bathroom again. And I get up and pop, snap, crackle on the way to the bathroom. Outwardly, I am wasting away. I was 40. I sat down at a restaurant, a regular, normal human restaurant. I could not read the menu. Instantly, my arm couldn't get long enough to get the menu as far away from me as I needed it to get. Some of you have experienced this. And then I started complaining, why are these restaurants so dimly lit? And how come the music is so loud? And my phone buzzed and I looked in my pocket and it had automatically made an appointment for me to go to dinner at 3 o'clock the next day. You can try all you want to not get old. You're going to get old. Outwardly, you are going to waste away. The question is, inwardly, do you want to be made new? The pressure and stress and pain of life is coming. Do you want that to be redeemed and transformed by God? He goes on to say this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles. And here's another contrast. He's contrasting our present reality with our eternal future. That when you think about eternity, now is very short. And I have to address this part before we move on, because some of you are here in the room today and you are actually suffering. You are struggling, and it might be physical. It might be mental, it might be emotional, it might be spiritual. Someone in your life is doing something. Your kids aren't turning out the way you had hoped. Your marriage isn't going the way you wanted it to be. Your job is, you're struggling, your finances. You are in a situation that you are unhappy with. And for me to say, well, when you think about it, really, it's just a short period of time compared to eternity, doesn't make it feel any better now. Here's what I want you to know. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not minimizing the situation you're in based on eternity. What he's actually doing is he's talking about wages. Every one of us trades time for money. And in the end, money isn't as valuable as time is. Because you can get more money, you can't get more time. What he's saying is our light and momentary troubles are achieving or earning for us an eternal glory, that what we're earning is actually a much better return on the investment. When we suffer, we are earning something that is eternal and it is glorious. Now, let me tell you what he's not talking about. He is not talking about our salvation. If you're here and you've trusted Jesus and God has filled you with his Spirit and you are walking by that Spirit, we do nothing to earn our salvation. That is a free gift from God based on who he is, not on what we do. But living faithfully, especially under trial, persecution, that outward tearing away produces for us benefits and rewards. And that is a glory, an eternal glory that won't fade. Let me explain it like this. We don't use the word glory very much, maybe like a Lady Gaga song. But glory, we use terms like celebrity or fame or praise instead of glory. That the eternal fame or praise or glory, something that will not tarnish or diminish with time, that will go with us into eternity, that's what we are achieving when we suffer, but we are being made new inwardly. And that light and momentary trouble produces something that is of inestimable value on the other end. When I was young, I can remember finding out that Michael Jordan was getting a pair of sneakers. They were giving him some Air Jordans. Nike was going to do this. There weren't a lot of signature basketball shoes at the time. So it was like, man, this guy is really, really good. Michael Jordan turned out to be so good over such a long period of time that they still make Air Jordans, and players who could have their own sneakers don't get their own sneakers. They still wear Air Jordans. So that's pretty much the height of glory in terms of American culture, is to be so famous that even though you haven't played basketball in decades, people are still buying shoes and wishing they were you. That's pretty amazing. Sneaker glory. You guys know that sneaker glory fades, don't you? Very first person ever to get an endorsed pair of shoes, Jim Thorpe. You should look it up if you don't know Jim Thorpe. He had a pair of cleats. It was pretty much the greatest thing ever. Second person, though, is one Jack Purcell. Maybe you have a pair of Jack Purcells. Jack Purcells are great shoes. They got really slick, smooth bottoms. They got a great leather upper, reinforced toe with the rubber. You can always tell if you're looking at a pair of All-Stars or Jack Purcells by whether or not they got the little happy face on the front. But Jack Purcell was a world-famous athlete, a champion. He was so good at his sport, he was from Canada, that he defeated everybody in Canada, then he came down to the United States, defeated everybody in the United States, went to Europe, defeated everybody in Europe, then went to Asia, defeated everybody in Asia, and everyone was like, yeah, Jack Purcell's pretty much the best. Nobody's better than Jack Purcell. Do you guys know what sport Jack Purcell played? It's like one, it looks like tennis, right? Because in what appears to be a passport photo, he's... That's not a tennis racket. That's badminton. Now, apologies to some of you who love badminton and follow the international sport, but it's not very popular. And a shocking newsflash to all of you. Nobody was more famous in sports than Jack Purcell, and badminton was way more popular than football, than basketball, than hockey. If you were at the top of the sneaker game, you were Jack Purcell. And if you were at the top of the badminton game, you were wearing Jack Purcells. When you came in the room today, most of you did not know who Jack Purcell was. Many of you would have thought he was a dog. And number two, you didn't know what sport he played. So it is entirely conceivable that there will be a day that nobody knows who Michael Jordan is, even if we're wearing his shoes. Glory just fades. It comes and it goes. But through all of eternity, who you are and what you have persevered through will be told. That's so-and-so. And you know what they did for Jesus? This is what they endured through. This is how they persevered. This is how God made them new. And when we get to eternity, all that glory that we receive, we now have something of substance to offer to God. We have nothing on this earth that he needs. But when we get to eternity, that glory that we have gained here from being made new with the tearing away of our outer is something of weight and substance to give to the King of Kings. That's what Jesus was doing on that cross, was earning a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are living that same life. We are experiencing those same light and momentary troubles, and they are earning for us something of incredible worth and value. And Paul says, so because of this, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Not on what's there, but on those things that you can't touch or taste or feel. Since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal, we keep our focus on the eternal glory. You've probably heard the illustration of the glass and the optimist and the pessimist, and it's only half full or it's half empty, depending on if you're a positive thinker or a negative thinker. We're not talking about perspective, because, you know, sometimes being a pessimist is a good idea. They get ripped off a lot less. Sometimes being an optimist is just too Pollyanna. Far from this being a matter of how we think about our situation, it's not about, is it half empty or half full? We're not thinking about it like an optimist or a pessimist. We're thinking about it like a person of faith, whose faith is in Christ, whose confidence is in the eternal God, who looks at that situation and says, look at how much more room there is for growth and blessing. That in your situation, in your circumstances, in your pain, in your suffering, there is an ability to say, in Christ, look at how much more room I have for growth and blessing. Look at how much more he's going to give me. And with confidence. So now that you know that it's possible, how do we actually do that? What buttons are we pressing to live in the midst of this tearing away of our outer life? The first thing I would say is this: you absolutely have to trust God's character. You have to trust his character. Did you know that every 3 weeks or so, my wife comes at me with a pair of scissors? She does, and if I didn't trust her character, it wouldn't be a pleasant experience. In the outward degradation of my flesh, the wasting away of my body, it seems like my body has decided to fight this by just producing hair from my ear and my nose at incredible rates of speed. And I also seem to be the only person who can't see that it's happening. I'll be driving in the car. My wife will be seated immediately to my right. We'll make a left turn into a sunbeam. And she'll go, ah. And at home, I will be approached with a pair of scissors. And they'll be pointed towards orifices that I don't want sharp things going near. If I did not trust in her great love for me, in her great character, it would feel like an insult. But in snipping away those things that ought not to be there, she is achieving for me a glory that some of you can witness right here. You can look at my face and not think, does anyone love that man? This is exactly the way God works. The question is, do we trust his character that what he is doing is removing things we ought not to have? And if we are supposed to have them, he'll replace them. He absolutely will replace the things that he removes if we're supposed to have them. And if not, didn't belong to us anyway. Can we trust in his character? You see, in the end, what we truly need in our moments of great pain and distress is not some physical thing, but we actually need that compassion and affection, the comfort that comes from the God who's experienced everything, who walked the mile in our shoes and did it perfectly. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Whatever you're experiencing, how hard it is, how painful it is, how frustrating it is, he has been there and he can offer you that comfort and compassion. So we take it to him. We take those questions to him. And in that, we demonstrate that we believe that he is good and that he is in control and that this is shaping us the way we ought to be shaped. Second, we absolutely have to trust God's promises to us. God's promises to us. God makes some very specific promises to us. And if you don't know what God's promises to you are, man, you've got to crack open the book and read, because there are great promises. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That God has made all of these promises to us, and he delivers on his promises every time. You see, it's Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection that prove that death and sin have no power on him, and they don't have to have power on us when we surrender and submit to him. And so when we're willing to live this way, do you know what we receive? We receive the promises of God, because if he can deliver against sin and death, and he can deliver against mortgages, he can deliver against relationships, he can deliver against jobs, he can deliver against anything. Can I get an amen from somebody in the room? Right? Because I need this as much as you need this, because I tend to think God's promises won't come true. Not in general, but for me. I tend to think they'll come true for you, but not for me. I'm the person, when it says 4 to 6 weeks for delivery, it comes 9 weeks later. God's promises to us are because of Christ. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen, which is a word that just means so be it. The so be it is spoken by us to the glory of God. I know your promises. I know what you say you're going to do. I believe that you will deliver. So be it. So be it in the circumstances I'm in. Because your glory is worth working towards. That's where my mind is. That's what I'm thinking on. Eyes off of the seen and on to the unseen. Lastly, we absolutely have to trust God's plan for us, that God has a plan for us, that he is walking us step by step through something that sometimes doesn't feel like it's going the direction we want it to go. It doesn't feel like it's going to produce the end result we desire. Some of us are in a spot where, and I've been in a spot like this, where it feels like the pressure and the stress of our life is this suffocating, just constricting, claustrophobic, I don't like where I am, I don't like what's happening to me, and I wish it was different, and I feel powerless to do anything about it. And all of our struggling and all of our striving seems to be producing nothing. And others of us are in this transitional phase of life where it's the opposite. It's like we feel just cut adrift and floating. Everything that we used to know, everything that we used to trust in, everything that we would hold on to for comfort is completely disoriented. It's like we're tossed about on the wind. We know where we've come from, but that's gone, and we don't know where God's taking us. And I would say that in both of those situations, that's how transformation is supposed to feel. You see, God, and I hate to say this, and I'm saying this to me as much as I'm saying it to you, is not interested in our comfort. Our comfort, us comforting ourselves, grabbing for what we want to make ourselves feel better, is what keeps us stuck in a spot and doesn't move us towards what he wants for us. But his goal, he is transforming us. And so you ask that caterpillar inside of a cocoon what it feels like to be fighting and struggling. It does not feel comfortable, but it is producing a new glory. The wind right now at your house is blowing dandelions. All those little white fuzzies are floating across your lawn. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you were to ask any one of those dandelion, are those spores? I'm also bad at science. Seeds, yeah. If you were to ask any one of those what it feels like to be adrift on the wind, it would probably feel completely dislocated, that it had a spot, and it's going to a spot, but it doesn't know what spot it's going to. But when it lands, it is going to undergo a transformation process and produce something new. You see, outwardly, we are wasting away. Outwardly, we are feeling things that are not comfortable. But inwardly, we are being made new. Transformation comes at the expense of our comfort, and it is not fun, but it is good. It is good because he is good, and so we can trust his character, and we can trust his plan. The real question is, knowing that pain and hardship is out there and that it's coming, is do we want it to be redeemed and transformed? Because if we do, then we will love God and let ourselves be called according to his purposes. Because remember, it says, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you love him, and are you living in obedience? If so, he is transforming you, and he's chipping away the outside, and you are earning a glory that far outweighs the work that you're putting in now.